the little bit of the cleanup work that David instructed them to do. And in this first verse of scripture, like I said, I think this is kind of the start of the downward trend of Solomon. Look what it says in verse 1. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house, and the house of the Lord, and the wall all around Jerusalem. Diane, would you ask the blessing, please? Amen. Okay, so first of all, like I said, Solomon, his name comes from the Hebrew word shalom. You all know what shalom means? It means peace, exactly. Now, during his reign, the nation was at peace with its neighbors. And his father David, basically, he was a man of war. He risked his own life on the battlefield to defeat a lot of the enemy nations that could have come against his son. And what he did is he claimed their lands as Israel's. But Solomon here, he took a different approach when it came to these other nations. He used diplomacy. He made treaties with other nations and rulers. And one of the ways he did this was by marrying their daughters. Again, this explains why he had 700 wives. Can you imagine having 700 wives? But not only 700 wives, but he had 300 concubines. 1,000 women. Crazy. Must have been very difficult on their anniversaries, huh? But I don't think he even worried about it, tell you the truth. But anyway, it seems that Solomon, he entered into a treaty arrangement with even the most petty of rulers. And it just depended on whether they had a marriageable daughter, you know, that was he was able to marry. And yet Moses, in the law of Moses, warned very clearly that the Jewish kings were not to multiply wives, especially from Gentile nations, because it would harden their hearts and turn them away, which is exactly what happened to Solomon. In Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, it says, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you, and you may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself." Of course, Solomon was known for doing that. He had great stables of horses and things that he actually got from Egypt even. "Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses," which he did. "For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." And we all know that Solomon was one of the most wealthy of kings. "Also, it shall be that when he sits on the throne of the kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in the book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and to be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not return turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Notice that it mentions he and his children. Of course, in Solomon's day, you know, God didn't judge Solomon in his day because for David's sake, but his son, that's where the judgment came. His first bride, after he became king, was, again, the daughter of Pharaoh of Egypt, which was Israel's old enemy. And this alliance indicates that Egypt had slipped much lower than the international scene had probably anticipated, because they were very much a powerhouse at that time, or prior to that. And Israel was now much higher than even Egypt, because the Egyptian rulers, they usually didn't give their daughters in marriage to the rulers of other nations. So it was kind of strange that they would give this daughter to him as a wife. So the question is, why didn't Solomon put his Egyptian wife into the royal palace where David had lived? Well, there is an answer to that, believe it or not. It's because his palace was near, David's palace was near where the Ark of the Covenant was. And he knew that it was not right, and yet he did it anyway. Look at 2 Chronicles 8 and 11. It tells us very clearly. Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up to the city of David, to the house he had built for her, for he said, "My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, the king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy." So again, that's one of the reasons why he did not allow her to come to where David's his dwelling was. Again, apparently he housed her in somewhere in Jerusalem in a house that he had built until he finished his own palace. And then he moved her there. Now, history, and you know, it kind of tells us that he spent 7 years building the temple of God. 7 years it took to build the temple of God. But he spent 13 years building his own palace. Makes you wonder, what? You know? And as we get into chapter 7, we'll see just how grand his palace was. It talks about it. But here's the thing that we need to understand. Though Solomon had wisdom given to him by God, he didn't always walk in that wisdom, you know, and that's where his downfall was. Solomon's complex systems of treaties cut at the very heart of Israel's uniqueness as a people of God amongst the nations of the world. They were, in fact, called by God to be holy and to be separate from the nations. In Exodus 33, verse 14 through 17, it says, "And he said, My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." This is Moses speaking to God. "For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth." This is a promise from Moses, okay? "And so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." In Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 40, the Lord speaks to them and says, "When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you amongst the people, and you will be left in few in number amongst the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which see neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul." This is a promise to the nation of Israel, where they were scattered. Remember World War II, where they were in Poland, the Warsaw Ghetto. They were in Germany, all over the place, and they were highly persecuted and what have you. But they got to that place where, again, they were so persecuted that they were saying, you know, "Okay, God, we're willing to listen," you know. That's one of the reasons why Jesus, when he said from And he looked over Jerusalem after they had rejected him. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you in and collect you like a mother hen does her chicks, but you wouldn't listen." And he said, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and you won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So, and it says, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart, with all your soul. When you are in distress, all these things will come upon you in the latter days." Notice the wording there. In the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, Since the days that God created man on the earth and asked from one end of the heaven whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard, did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out in the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials and signs and wonders, by war, by the mighty hand and outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God, and there is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his voice, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you the nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God, in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that you may go, it may go well with you and to your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Now, again, I want to go back, and I want you to remember that the kings were instructed to write a copy of the Old Testament and read it themselves on a continual basis. I know from my studying, many times what I do is I will write out the Word of God. When I write out the Word of God, it helps me to remember the Word of God. You know, and I think that's one of the reasons why he was instructed to write it out and then read it, get it down into his heart. And Solomon knew these things. But I think what he demonstrates is the fact that there was rebellion in his heart already. God had made no covenant with the Gentile nations. He had given them his word. He hadn't given them the sanctuary like he did Israel, nor did he give them the holy priesthood or anything like that. He gave it to Israel. In Leviticus 20, 24 through 26, God says, "But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make for yourselves abominations by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." Okay? So as long as Israel trusted the Lord and obeyed him, again, they would dwell in the land, and God didn't withhold any good from them. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27 through 29 says, "And the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he will thrust out the enemy from before you, and will say, 'Destroy,' and Israel shall dwell safely, the fountain of Jacob alone, in the land of grain and new wine. His heaven shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of our help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places." Now again, I submit to you that fact that the Scripture says the things that happened to Israel happened for our admonition upon whom the end of the world has come. So this you could literally be reading to the church, okay? The prophet Balaam described Israel this way. This is how God viewed them. In Numbers 23, 7 and 9, he says, "And he took up his oracle and he said, 'Balak the king of Moab has brought me out from Aram, from the east, mountains of the east. Come and curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel.'" Got a little fly there. "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations." At one time, they lived separately. and they did the things that God told them to. So the Lord had placed Israel amongst the nations afterwards, I think, and scattered them amongst the nations so that literally they would be a witness of the one true living God. The Lord would have blessed Israel had they continued to be faithful to the terms of the covenant, but instead of imitating God, they end up imitating the pagan nations around them and worshiped idols and abandoned the witness of the one true God. And for this reason, God sent them into captivity to Babylon. God wanted Israel to be the head of the nations, but instead what became of them was they were the tail. And again, the lesson we should learn is the same could be said of us if we are not careful. Deuteronomy 28:7 says, "The Lord will cause your enemies to rise against you, to be defeated the Lord will cause your enemies to rise against you, to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. And the Lord will command the blessings on you in your storehouse and in all that you set your hand. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you will keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord and shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and the produce of the ground, the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to you. The Lord will open up for you his good treasure, the heavens, to give you the rain on your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them." As a result of Solomon marrying these other women, it started the nation of Israel on a downward trend. And Solomon thought that he was bringing Israel into political progressivism by bringing Israel into the family of nations. But again, the consequences was really spiritual regression. The nation may have prospered monetarily for a time, but the price was really too high, and it was something that was not sustainable. His wives would inevitably turn his heart away from the Lord. In verse 2 it says, "Meanwhile the people sacrificed at the high places, because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days." I think this is an important fact that even we as Christians need to remember. Solomon had a good beginning. The Bible says he loved the Lord and he walked in the statutes of his father David. But a good beginning doesn't guarantee a good ending, does it? Saul, the first king of Israel, started off in humility and with victory. But he ended up being rejected by the Lord and committing suicide on the battlefield. Solomon himself said this in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8, "The end of a thing is better than the beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." You know, unfortunately, he would not listen to that. Ecclesiastes 7:1 says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." One of Solomon's problems was the Bible says he didn't withhold anything from himself. He tried everything to make himself happy. But the only thing that was going to do that was obedience to the will of God. You know, we receive our name soon after birth, between birth and death. You know, we either enhance that name or we debase it. After death, we can't change a bad name into a good one, and we can't change a good name into a bad one. The poet Longfellow once wrote, "Great is the art of a beginning, but greater the art of an ending." I find myself praying more and more, "Lord, help me to finish well. You know, give me a good ending, Lord." Because I have messed up in a lot of different ways. And I think the closer you get to the Lord, the more you will feel that way. God's proposed that the people of Israel have a central place to worship, and that they might not imitate the Gentiles by building high places wherever they chose. And so when Israel entered the land, they were instructed to destroy the high places and the idols that were worshipped there. In Numbers 33, verse 50 through 53, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from the Jericho, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess." Now, furthermore, in Deuteronomy, right after it mentions the Shema, verses 1 through 11, it says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and he casts out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Gerashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. I believe each and every one of these peoples represent sin, the carnal nature that we have to battle. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them, and you shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment and statutes and the judgments which I command you today to observe them." Verse 3 and 4 says, "And Solomon loved the Lord, walked in the statutes of David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. And now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar." I have a tendency to think that Solomon was worshiping Jehovah God, but at the same time he was also worshiping some of these false gods. In time, the word high place began to be used to mean a place of worship. And the Jews worshiped Jehovah at temporary shrines because the temple wasn't yet built. Gibeon was such a place because the tabernacle was located there. As a first step towards the construction of the temple, David had moved the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, but the rest of the tabernacle, including the altar of sacrifice, was still at Gibeon, which was located about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And Solomon, we're told, and I think that he was worshiping Jehovah here, assembled the leaders of Israel and arranged for them to all to go to Gibeon and all of them with one accord to worship the Lord there. And I think that's significant concerning what we're about to get into here. It tells us that very thing in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1 through 6. "Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. And Solomon spoke to all Israel and to the captains of thousands and hundreds and the judges and every leader in Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. And Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Now, the bronze altar at Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he had put the tabernacle of the Lord, he put there before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the assembly sought him there. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. So they're seeking the Lord, all of them. The Bible tells us when we seek the Lord with all of our hearts, then we'll be heard by him. Something interesting happened as a result of all of these coming up to worship the Lord and seek the Lord. I think this is one of the things that's important, because a couple of years ago we had a day of prayer here at the church. You know, it was a national day of prayer, and people came and prayed. And I think it made a difference to the outcome, especially this election. It says in verse 5, "At Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what I shall give you.'" So after the assembly and the sacrifice and all the leaders of God manifested himself to Solomon. God manifested himself to Solomon. Solomon heard him say, "What does he want me to give you?" And the Lord's command and question here were basically, it should be to us, a revelation of his grace as well as a test of Solomon's heart. What people ask for usually reveals what they really desire. And what they desire depends on how they envision their life's calling. I think, like I said, Solomon started off good. And I think that his heart was in the right place here. Again, Solomon, had he been a warrior, no doubt he would have asked for victory over his enemies. But he saw himself as a youthful king who desperately needed wisdom so that he could adequately serve God's chosen people. And he had succeeded getting the throne after David's death. And again, David was Israel's greatest king. And he knew the people couldn't help contrast him to his father. You know, he knew that there's no comparison. But even more than that, he knew that he was ordained by God to build the temple. And Solomon, as inexperienced as he was, at least was wise enough, even before God gave him this wisdom, to know that he couldn't accomplish this without the help of heaven. So in verse 6 through 9 it says, "And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child, and I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?'" Again, Solomon, in his prayer, he not only confessed his own smallness, but also the nation's greatness. The people of Israel were the people of God. And again, this meant that God had a great purpose for the whole nation to fulfill on the earth, and that, you know, the king basically had to have that great responsibility in ruling them and making sure that they followed after God. So Solomon asked the Lord to give him an understanding heart, because no matter how smart a mind may be, if the heart is wrong, again, all of life is going to be wrong. So Solomon would go on to write this in Proverbs 4, verse 23. He said, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." The word translated understanding means hearing. Solomon wanted a hearing heart. True understanding comes from hearing what God says. To the Old Testament Jews, hearing meant obeying. When the Lord speaks to us, it's not that we might study or pass judgment on what he said, but that we might obey what he says. Understanding heart has insight, and it also is able to exercise discernment. And this isn't just exclusive to Solomon. I believe God gives that to his people. It's able to distinguish things that differ. Paul talked a little bit about this when he spoke to the Philippians in Philippians 1, verse 9 through 11. He said, "In this I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment." How many of you guys want discernment and knowledge? "That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." You see, it knows what is real and what is artificial. I believe this is one of the reasons why the Bible says that by the time we ought to be teachers, we have need that somebody teach us the first principles of the Word of God. But those who are learned, those who are not just on milk, but on solid food, they have their senses exercised so they can discern what's good from what's evil. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, actually says, get knowledge, get wisdom. With all thy getting, get understanding. Get understanding. This is what Isaiah describes about the Messiah. In Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, it says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit in counsel and might, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Remember, the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of the ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." So as you know, believers, like I said, we can claim this as well today, as James 1 and 5 says very clearly, that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, it will be given to him. So I want to just share a few more verses of Scripture, and then we'll close. In verse 10 through 15, it says, "The speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, because you have asked this thing, it have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall there be any who arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you amongst the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." Remember, the Bible says David obeyed the Lord, walked with the Lord all of his days of his life, except for the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah. "Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up a burnt offering, offering peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants." So again, notice that his prayer pleased the Lord. The Lord not only gave him the wisdom, but he gave him what he didn't ask for. Folks, when we ask for his wisdom to be able to serve him, I believe that it pleases the Lord as well. And I believe he not only just gives us the wisdom, but he gives us the things that we don't ask for as well, because he knows what things we have need of. And we're told this in Matthew 6 and 33, and I think it confirms it. It says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So that's the lesson I believe that we should be able to take from this. Are there any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?